I want to ask you to turn with me, please, as we turn to 1 John chapter 2. And in considering a new year and what we are stepping into the year 2007, I'd like to preach a message this morning titled Worldliness. Now, that wasn't going to be my original sermon this morning. This has been a personal study with me now for about 3 or 4 weeks on the subject of worldliness. And it got so good in studying this, I just thought that you might need to hear some of the same things that I've been looking at in the Scripture. I did this for myself. I had not planned to preach this necessarily today, but as I have come to this and began looking at it, realizing that the word world is used in a number of different ways and probably mentioned well over 200 times in the Scriptures, I want to share these things with you. We'll title this Worldliness or either Overcoming Worldliness. You'll notice with me as we began in 1 John in chapter 2, this text has always been an important passage to me, but it has become very precious to me as I have studied this recently and considered the things in it. And I want you to notice with me as we begin from verse 15, we're going to divide this into a three-point outline in these three verses. And he says in verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now these are the three verses I want to begin with this morning and use these as an outline. You can either hold on to this passage or we will be coming back to it at least twice during this sermon and taking each verse in particular. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love and mercy to us. We thank You, dear God, that You're as we step into a new year, we thank You for the opportunities and privileges that You have given us this past year. And Lord, as we look into a new year, God, we pray this morning that You would help us in this subject of worldliness. Father, we ask this morning by Thy Holy Spirit that You would illuminate our eyes, our minds, and our hearts upon this important truth. God, we ask this morning that You would fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we realize this morning that all things has been given for our good and our enjoyment. But God, we realize what sin has done in its perversion of the things of this world. Now, Father, we ask this morning for Your anointing and blessing upon the reading of Scripture. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Now, I want to divide the message up this morning into three areas. First of all, in verse 15, I'm going to speak to you this morning about the command to love not the world. Secondly, I want you to notice that in verse 16, we find a description of the world. And then in verse 17, we find the victory that you and I as believers have over the world. Now, please notice these verses as we look at them here this morning. And if you, I'm not going to take the time, because I have spent 3 weeks studying upon this subject and considering this, so I'm not going to take the time to read the entire chapter and look at the context. But if you were to back up into this chapter, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "My little children." Then as you come down in verse 12, he said, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." And then as you come to verse 14, he said, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." So the context, as we begin here looking at this subject, we find that John is writing to believers. He's writing to those who are saved. He's writing those who have overcome the wicked one. He's writing to those who have their sins forgiven. Now I want you to notice with me now as we come to verse 15. And let's divide these three verses up into three sections. And first of all, this morning, let me speak to you about the command that we are not to love the world. Now he says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In verse 16, we're going to look at the things that are listed that are in the world. He gives us a division of the three areas of things that are in the world. He said in verse 15, love not the world. Notice he's saying, do not set your affections upon things of the world. He's saying in this passage, don't give the world first place in our hearts. He said in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said, if any man love the world, notice the love of the Father is not in him. Again, we have a description of these things we'll look at in a few moments in verse 16. Now, I want you to notice the seriousness of these passages that we're reading this morning. As a matter of fact, I believe that the majority of believers today that profess Christ as their Savior, I believe that when they come to the Bible, they read it as if they're reading some other book. But as we come to these verses, we realize the seriousness of the Lord, because He says, first of all, He commands us to love not the world. And He said, neither the things that are in the world. And He said, and if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that is a very serious and sobering statement that God has made in His Word, is it not? Turn with me to chapter 3 and notice with me in verse 1. I'm going to give you a definition of the world here in just a moment. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, he said this. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now notice the times that we see a contrast between those who are saved and the world. He said in this verse, he said, we are called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Come down with me, please, in chapter 4, and let's read two verses out of this chapter. In chapter 4, we find that he says in verse 4, he said, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome the world, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Again, we find a contrast between the saints of God and the world. We could say between the saint and the sinner. Notice with me as we come to chapter 5, and we'll read in verse 19. You see, he's saying, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said, if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot have two masters. They cannot be reconciled together. And 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to close in this chapter, by the way, in just a few hours from now. But notice in 1 John chapter 5, let me take one verse, and that's going to be in verse 19. Look at this. He says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Turn with me to St. John, chapter 17, the book of John, chapter 17. And let's continue on this particular subject and of identifying the world. Notice with me in John, chapter 17. You can turn loose of the passage if you want to, and we'll just go back there. We're going to go back there two more times before we get through with the message here this morning. Now, I've laid on the pulpit, I don't think we're going to get to use them, but I've laid many quotes here by other men, and again, I'll probably not get to them, but maybe some of them. Now, notice with me as we come to John chapter 17. Now, in this chapter, we find the Lord's Prayer. We find the Lord, beginning in verse 1 to the end of the chapter, praying for His disciples. He prays for the church. He prays for those who would believe on Him even years later, as you and I are here this morning. Now notice, women, as we begin in verse 13, and I want you to just see how the Lord, again, contrasts the world with the believer. He says in John 17 and verse 13, he said, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice with me in the next verse, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He says, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we find then here in these verses Jesus' high priestly prayer for His people. And He's contrasting His believers with the world. Now, I want you to notice with me as we back up into this chapter, and I'm going to come back to verse 5. Now, let me give you a definition of the world that I'm going to talk about this morning. Now, when you come to the Bible, the word world has a wide range of meanings depending upon its context. And I'm going to show you that right here in this chapter. For instance, in some places in the Bible, like in John chapter 1 and verse 3 and Genesis 1, when it talks about the world or the earth or the globe, it's talking about the physical world. In other words, the creation of God. Now, that's not what we're going to deal with here this morning. Another definition of the word world is the world of mankind in general. For instance, the Bible says that God so loved the world. And we're not going to talk about that necessarily either. So we find the world of mankind or humanity. Now, the world that we're going to talk about this morning, and again, the text identifies that, is the fallen world. As someone gave a definition, they said it is that evil, organized system headed by Satan, which is in rebellion against God and His church. That is the world that we're going to be talking about here this morning. Now, again, as we come to the Scriptures, we find that God has a lot to say about this world. That is the fallen world that is in organized and in rebellion against God. When we think about the world, we think about not the trees and the flowers and the mountains and the sea. But we think about the world, we think about its beliefs, its values, its morals, its ideologies. We think about the philosophies that are being taught in the world, the attitudes of the world, the entertainment of the world. There's a number of areas that we could go to in describing the world. Now again, we're going to see a description of that in 1 John 2 and verse 16 in just a few moments. Now, you see, the world extends far beyond just gambling and drinking and fornicating. It goes far beyond that, and we'll see that in a few moments. Now, we're talking about then the fallen world. Notice with me in verse 5 of this chapter. He said in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In this verse, he's talking about the material creation. Notice with me in verse 9. He says in verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine." In this verse, he's talking about humanity. Notice with me in verse 14 again. He said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hated them." In that verse, the world here is talking about the society that is organized without God and against God. So you have to let the context interpret the definition of the word. Notice with me as we come to verse 11. Again, he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." So he shows us that the believer's position, the believers are in the world geographically speaking, but we are not in the world spiritually speaking. Amen? Now, turn with me please to the book of John in chapter 12. Now when we talk about the world, that is the fallen world, that organized system that is headed by Satan, that is in rebellion against God and against His people, we think about the belief system of the world, the value system, we think about the ideologies, the aims and goals and so forth of this world, and God has a lot to say about this. Now, without any doubt, Satan is heading up this organized rebellion against God Almighty. Notice with me in John chapter 12. We find here in John chapter 12, reading in verse 31. He says in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now," he said, "now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's talking about Satan. That is mentioned again in chapter 14 in verse 30 and chapter 16 in verse 11. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to give you some of these verses. We cannot turn to all of them, or we'd be here all day, because there's a few hundred of these verses mentioned in the Scripture. But first of all, we're talking about the command to love not the world. Now, I want to tell you something. God is serious about this. God is very serious about this subject. Notice with me as we come to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, the Bible said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that Satan is the god of this world. How many of you believe that this morning? The Bible also talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 the wisdom of this world. The Bible said in Mark, I believe it's chapter 8, that you can gain the whole world and lose your soul and end up in hell. The Bible said in Colossians 2 and verse 8, it talks about the philosophies of this world and the rudiments of this world. Here's a quote by another writer. He said, "It is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal." Now notice with me as we come to Ephesians and in chapter 2. Now again, there's many verses in the Bible that deal with this. And for some reason, the average Christian today just looks over these things. They never really think about what God has said. We're going to read a verse in James that is very sobering when we look at it. He even calls those who are a friend of the world, he calls it spiritual adultery. Notice when in Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," now look at this carefully, this is before you got saved, he said, "you walked according to the course of this world." We were going along with the ideologies, the values, the belief system and so forth of this world before we got saved. He said that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, that is the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He said, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past," notice, "fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that is by birth, "the children of wrath, even as others." Before we got saved then, we were walking according to this the world system, the course of this world. In other words, we were following along Satan in the belief system and the values and the aims and goals of this world. Turn with me please to Galatians chapter 1. Now here's, you and I have been redeemed from the world. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 1. We've been delivered from it through the cross of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be reading one verse. In verse 4, he said this, talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Notice that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He's not talking about the creation the world as far as creation, the animals and the plants and the mountains and so forth. But he's talking about the fallen world, this organized system that is headed up by Satan. He said that the Lord died for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Turn with me to James chapter 1. There are just so many of these verses and we'll get as many as we can. Notice in James 1, it's been about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I preached from James 1:27. Let me read this again to you. Notice in James chapter 1, in verse 27, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." Now here it is. He said, "to visit," notice, "the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself," notice, "unspotted from the world." This is pure religion, that we will keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We live in a time where the Christians love to talk about the gray areas, amen? And they love to talk about the gray areas, and they get as close as they can to sin, and say, "Well, they want to get just as close as they can without actually being involved in it." Turn to James chapter 4, and I wish I had the time to read several verses in this chapter, because really the context begins in verse 1, and it tells us where things originate, that is in our hearts. But notice, let me take one verse from this chapter and point out something very important. Now look at this carefully. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Now, as he began writing the letter, he's writing to believers. But I want you to notice he's giving warning here in this passage. He said, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" The world is at war with God Almighty. Have you not figured that out yet? The world is at war, at enmity with God Almighty. It began back in the garden in Genesis 3:15. God says that "I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed," talking to Satan. There's been a war that has been raging for the souls of men from the very beginning. But I want you to notice the seriousness of this passage. This passage is dealing with spiritual adultery. I want you to understand that this is more serious than the adultery that might take place between a man and a woman in marriage. I want you to understand that is serious, but the Bible says that God is a jealous God. And when we become a friend of the world, I want you to understand how that God feels. If a spouse was to commit adultery or step out on their husband or wife, you know what kind of feelings and animosity and so forth that creates inside of that individual. But think about this in a spiritual term. When we step out on the world, think about how that God feels when we commit spiritual adultery. This is serious business. There's no other term that could have described this any better, this sin, than breaking or forgetting the covenant that we have made with God. Notice with me carefully, he said in verse 4 again. He said, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of God, of the world rather, is what?" Somebody help me out. Is an enemy of God. In other words, that would tell me that if they're a friend of the world and love the world, that they are not a believer. That they're an enemy of God Almighty. Pretty serious business here in these verses. You say, "Preacher, read the rest of it." You read the rest of it and you'll even get under more conviction. I'm just picking out a few passages. Hopefully you'll go this week and get the context of these and read these and consider them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Very familiar passage that many can quote, but they don't really believe it like they should. Notice in Romans chapter 12. Let me begin reading in verse 1. In Romans chapter 12 and reading in verse 1. See, you get 1 hour of this. I've spent 3 weeks on it. Please say amen every now and then, okay? That this is the truth of the Word of God. Notice as we begin in verse 1. Now look at this. He said, "I beseech you, therefore." From chapter 1 to chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has given the Roman church doctrines, the doctrines of justification and sanctification and propitiation and imputed righteousness. He's given them the doctrines and he has shown them how they were saved and why they were saved and what they have now as believers. In chapter 12, he begins the practical application of their salvation. He says, "I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, notice that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now let me point out just a few things out of this passage, and I'm not going to exhaust this, but I do want to point out some things I believe very important, that are very important. Now notice the words that are used here in these verses. If you go back to verse 1, We find the word to present your bodies. In other words, yielding yourself, giving your whole self to God Almighty. He said, present your bodies, notice, a living sacrifice. Notice, he said, a living sacrifice. That is like being poured out upon the altar. That is an act of faith that we have. I want you to notice that he goes on to say, uses the word holy, which means to be set apart. And the word acceptable unto God has to do with the fact that we might be well pleasing unto him. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. God is not asking you and I anything that is unreasonable. God will never ever ask anything unreasonable of his people. But then we find that in verse 2 that he says, and be not conformed to this world. We're still talking about the fallen world, not the creation as far as the globe and the universe. But we're talking about that fallen world, that part of the world that's headed up by Satan, that is against God and against his church. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be fashioned or shaped. We pour things into a mold, whether it be metal or what, plastic or cement or whatever, and it hardens in that mold. It takes the shape of that mold. I've poured concrete and I've made imitation stone and whatever and poured in a mold and so forth. And it becomes hardened and it becomes shaped into that mold. And that's what he's saying. He says, be not conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by its fashions and its styles and so forth. Notice he goes on to say in this passage, he says, but be ye transformed. Have you ever thought about that word transform? The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are changed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God from glory unto glory. That is, from one degree to the next. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ was transfigured before His disciples. The lowly Galilean, the lowly humble Galilean, the Nazarene, that was here upon earth, that took upon flesh and lived as a man and looked as a man. We find that he was transfigured. The same, as we come to this passage and look at it, our English word, metamorphosis, comes from the same Greek word. The Greek word is metamorpho. And what this is telling us is that the word transfigured, again, means to be transformed, means to be changed, as here in this passage. To be transformed is to be changed, to be transfigured. And so we find that Jesus Christ, when He stood there with Peter, James, and John on the Mount, we find that basically they were able to get a preview of Him and His glory. The Bible says His countenance was changed. His face did shine before them. His raiment was white. In other words, they got a picture, a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so He was changed. He was transfigured. He was transformed before His disciples. It has to do with the change. Look at it again in verse 2. He said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where does this begin at? It begins in the mind. It begins in the heart. It begins with regeneration. So God says, don't be conformed to this world, this world system. He said, but I want you to be transformed. Metamorphosis word. In the fall, this illustration has been used by many with this passage. In the fall, caterpillar builds a cocoon. In the wintertime, it undergoes metamorphosis. It undergoes this change. And then in the spring, a butterfly comes forth. And this transformation or this process of change, it begins not on the outside, but it begins on the inside. And this is what he's saying. He's saying in these verses, he's saying that we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, the change begins inside with salvation, with regeneration, and that change, that process works itself out. Notice with me, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. unless you're changed, transformed, unless you've been saved, you will never, ever know the will of God in your life. There is a perfect will of God that's acceptable to God for every saint upon the face of this globe. But we will never know that unless we're willing to be a part of this transformation or this changing process. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, let me read just one or two verses from this chapter. Now the Bible talks about the cares of this world in Luke chapter 8. Now, the cares of this world, again, as I said before, goes beyond smoking and drinking. When normally, if you began talking about the world, the average person would say, well, yeah, that's smoking and drinking and running around. No, it goes far beyond that. We're going to see that when we get to the second part of this sermon. It goes far beyond that. This is something we need to realize. When we think about the world, it includes a number of things. The cares of this world has to do with the anxieties and the worries and whatever that are in this world. And these are one of the things. He said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke us and they destroy our spiritual life. We find, listen, what about the fashions of this world? Does the average person buy clothes or make clothes to honor God, or is it to imitate some movie star or whatever? Have you ever thought about that? Do men cut their hair for the glory of God, or do they let it grow long trying to imitate the stars of this world? You look at the average woman that will cut her hair. The Bible says her hair is her glory, and usually if you look at them, you'll find that they're trying to imitate some magazine or some movie star. They want the same type of cut. What am I saying? I'm saying to you that we are influenced by the world far more than we realize that we are. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Am I telling you the truth?
Amen.
We find that movies. And I want to tell you something. I've learned this. You know, I grew up in the television generation. Now, we don't watch television. We have a few films, a few Christian films and so forth. But I want to tell you something. You find it hard-pressed to go back and even find a good movie in the 20s and 30s back there. I didn't know this until here in the last few years. I mean, when you start looking, there's drinking, there's cursing, there is nudity in those movies. I'm saying to you that if you're going to watch any kind of movies or DVDs or whatever, you need to consider the language that's there. You need to consider the violence that's there, the philosophy, the dress, and a number of things involved in those movies. As a matter of fact, what about the doctrine and philosophy of most movies today? Why would we want to watch a movie that doesn't honor God? Man works out his own problems without God. Have you ever thought about that? And then the language. We justify the language. Say, well, that's just the way it is. But it doesn't have to be brought into our house before our children. Even in the sports arena with the nudity and the cheerleaders and all the things that go on. Even some of these old movies, man, I didn't realize they were as bad as they were, but the ladies just half dress in them.
Yeah.
I'm saying to you that we are affected by this far more than we realize. In literature, magazines, books, newspapers, you can't even hardly pick up the newspaper and read it anymore. And I'm saying to you that even in vocations, we have to choose our vocations. How many of us would want to be a bartender? I got a friend of mine that started, he's got businesses in the bayou, and he said, well, I checked in to open up a video rental place until I went in one and seen what was there and what was available. He said, I as a Christian cannot open up one of those things. How true that is. The education. We don't realize how we've been influenced by this world. The educational system of this world. Even the holidays. You know, I think about this. Isaiah chapter 58 verses 13 and 14 talks about honoring the Sabbath. And many people, they have no desire to honor the Sabbath, but they go from one event to the next event. This world keeps us on a course whereby we're just going from one thing to the next, just wide open, and not even thinking about what we're doing. We're on a merry-go-round. Before Thanksgiving, in the 1st of October, Halloween decorations was out. A month before Thanksgiving came, Christmas decorations was out. before Christmas came, Valentine decorations was out. And before Christmas came last week, Mardi Gras decorations were already out. From one holiday to the next holiday to the next to the next. And you say, well, I have nothing to do with Mardi Gras. I agree with you, but there is a religious connotation to it because Lent and so forth is associated with it. What am I saying? We're on a merry-go-round with this world that carries us from one event to the next event to the next. And we're just caught up in all this stuff and we get carried away with these things. I'm saying to you, without any doubt, that we're influenced by the world far more than we realize that we are. Romans chapter 13, notice here in this passage. A preacher called me the other day. And he said to me, a couple of weeks ago, and he said, how is it that folks can be so sick on the Sabbath and be back to work, you know, the next day? I said, brother, I've been in this business for 24 years. You figure that out. I said, I think you know the answer. Be deathly sick, man, and be punching the button and punching the clock and making the dollar bill, and man, the next day. Notice when in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he said, and put ye on therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now let's go to the second thing. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16. Now, let's talk about we've talked about the command to not love the world. Let's talk about the description of the world. Notice the world is divided up into three areas. Watch this very carefully as we come to this passage. He said in verse 16. Now look at this. It's divided up into three areas. The sinful world is comprehended in three divisions. Notice he said in verse 16. For all that is in the world. Now here it is. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is the three divisions of the world. An old Puritan put it this way. He called it the world's trinity. An evil trinity. And he said, here it is. Number one, the lust of the flesh is the quest for pleasure. He said number two is the quest for profit, the lust of the eyes. And he said number three is the quest for position, the pride of life. Now the world can be divided up into these three areas. The temptations that you and I will receive will be associated probably in one of these areas. As a matter of fact, these are the strongholds of Satan. When the devil came to tempt the Lord, you'll probably find these three things. When the devil came into the garden in the very beginning to tempt Eve, listen to this, verse 16 of Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there. But it says this, first of all, the lust of the flesh. The passage says, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Number two, the lust of the eyes. That same verse says, and that it were pleasant to the eyes. Number three, the pride of life. The verse goes on to say, and a tree to make one wise. So in the very beginning, we find that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were the three temptations that the devil brought in the garden to tempt our first parents. Now I want to take each one of these briefly here this morning. And I want you to notice with me that again, the sinful world is summed up or comprehended in these three divisions. Now, first of all, let's speak about the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, the lust of the flesh has to do with the brutish part of man. The word flesh is used in association with the corrupt nature which we inherited from Adam. That word flesh is used that way many times. Not every time, but many times. It has to do with our sensual appetites that we inherited from the fall, and it has to do with the pamperings and indulgence and the appetites of this sinful nature that we inherited. The Bible in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, 22 talks about all the things that come from the heart, that is from within, that which we're born with. We're wedded to the world in this sense that when we're born, we become associated with it and we're on that course, that merry-go-round with the world until we get saved. Notice in 1 Peter, I'm going to be reading in chapter 2, and I'm going to take one verse. The context is dealing with our salvation, as in verse 9 and verse 10. But he says in verse 11, he said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from," what's the next few words? "Fleshy lust, which war against the soul." We find that in Matthew chapter 24, I'm not asking you to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 24, 36 through 39, describing the days before the flood and the days of the Son of Man when He would come, it talks about they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and building and all those kind of things. In other words, gluttony and drunkenness and gratification of the flesh. I'm saying to you that it has to do with the old nature, the pampering and indulgence of the appetites of the old nature. Turn with me, please, to Luke this time, and the book of Luke in chapter 12. You say, what all does this include under the lust of the flesh? Well, giving way to any form of intemperance as well as uncleanness. Many times we think of uncleanness only when we think about the lust of the flesh. But it's more than that. It's giving away to intemperance. It's giving away to a number of things. You see, God created us with certain appetites, that is to eat and to drink and marriage and things of that nature. But sin perverted those appetites and carried them to their excess. You see, God has given us many things to enjoy. God has given us this world to enjoy. He's given us food to enjoy. He's given us marriage and holy matrimony to enjoy. But it's sin. When sin entered in, it perverted this and carries everything to its extreme. Oh, do we pamper the flesh today? Many won't even ride in a vehicle now unless it's got all the little gadgets on it, you know, and that'll raise a seat up and down, pump it up with air and all this kind of stuff. You don't pay $40,000 for stuff like that. You know, if you've got one of them, don't say nothing to me at the door. I'm just saying that we live in the world. I don't even like electric windows. You have to buy them now because you can't find a roll-up. But the point, I know they're going to tear up and I'm going to have to fix them. Amen, Brian? We know we drive vehicles that's 40 years old. You know, and so we know that we've got to work on them. But I'm saying to you that we live in a time that the flesh, that's all we think about is pampering the flesh and indulgence of the flesh. That's what he's talking about, is pampering the old nature. Anything that pleases the body. You see, men surround themselves with every conceivable luxury and form of pleasure today. That's what the lust of the flesh has to do with. It's not just uncleanness. It goes far beyond that. Now, notice with me in Luke chapter 12, what's the next thing? Lust of the eyes. Oh, preached 4 or 5 messages on this. The lust of the eyes. It has to do with profit. It has to do with covetousness. The lust of the eyes. The things that we behold. The eyes are the inlet to the mind, creating images for our fancy. Notice with me as we come here to this passage in Luke chapter 16. And I wrote down some verses so I wouldn't forget them. We cannot possibly turn to all of these verses. I want to make sure I get as many of these as we can. But I want you to listen to a list. To a list of verses. We're going to read here and go to Timothy. But just think about the eyes alone. And listen, go beyond just sexual, looking sexually out of the eyes. This thing goes far beyond that. Yes, we find that David looked upon Bathsheba with his eyes and sinned and rebelled against God. Yes, we find that Samson, also he looked upon a harlot. I mean, yeah, but it goes far beyond that. I have a tendency to go back and read from the old timers. I want to see what they had to say about some of these verses. Somebody wrote 400 and 500 and 600 years ago, and it's quite fascinating some of the things that they say. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:20, it says, hell and destruction are never full, or something to that extent, and said the eyes are never satisfied. The eyes are never satisfied. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon had it all, built it all, and had everything there could to please him and his eyes and his flesh. And he finally looked at it and he says, all is vanity. We see these truths all through the Scripture. We find that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, if a man, if he calls himself a brother and he is covetous, he says, don't even sit down and eat with that man. You know what we do? We wouldn't sit down and eat with a harlot. We would not sit down and eat with somebody who's committing fornication or adultery. But we will sit down and eat with those who are covetous among us. And not only that, we love to read their books. We love to read the books of Donald Trump and Bill Gates and all of these. We love to read their books. How did they make this? How can I make my first million? We love to read about these things. The Bible says, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Psalm 73:3 talks about the prosperity of the wicked. Some of the solemn warnings that we get in the Bible where men and women have totally ruined themselves. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26. Genesis 19, 26, we find that the Bible tells us in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. What was the problem with Lot's wife? She was looking back at her possessions when God says to get out. In Joshua 7:21, Achan, why did he and his family die and destroy? Because of Babylonian garments and silver and gold. They just had to have them. Many a man has sacrificed their families and their church and their health and everything else to get the things of this world. We find again that Ahab wanted somebody else's vineyard and he went about to get it. Notice with me carefully, as we come to Luke chapter 16. You see, if we will behold the beauties of God, we will not behold the beauties of this world that God says to stay away from. One of the Ten Commandments deals with covetousness. Notice with me as we come here to this passage in the book of Luke, and I'll be reading, I'm not even there yet, Luke chapter 12. I don't know where I told you to turn. Well, I want you to go to chapter 12 and we'll... There is a passage in 16, but I'd rather use 12. 16:15, if you want to write it down. I read some of the fellows that wrote, and I want to make sure I'm not off base here with this thing. Some of the fellows that wrote 400, 500, 600, 700 years ago. And they said it has to do with expensive taste. Costly items. Has to do with gay vanities. Not talking about sodomites. Has to do with the glitter and glamour and the silver and the gold and all the expensive, developing expensive taste. The writers talked about, of course they didn't talk about automobiles back then, probably expensive camels, amen. But talking about automobiles and clothing and houses and furniture and toys that adults have got to have. You do know those who die with the most toys win, do you not? That is the philosophy of this world. Notice with me in chapter 12, and I'm going to take one verse from this chapter. One verse, and he said this in verse 15. He said in verse 15, and he said unto them, now there's many verses like this. He said unto them, take heed, here's a warning, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Isn't that our conversation most of the time? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now some of these verses you're very familiar with. There's many passages like this. These are some of the ones that get to the point a lot quicker. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's read about four verses from this chapter. Notice here carefully. A lot of times we teach our children to stay away from immorality and things of that nature, and that is good, and still at the same time, they watch us have covetous hearts desiring the things, the glitter and the gold and the silver of this world. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read there and then we'll go to 2 Timothy 4. Amen, amen, amen. These are truths. If I've got to read them, you're going to have to hear it. How many of you come across these things in your Bible study? If you haven't, you need to start getting up, see the sun rise every now and then, and realize these things are in the Bible. There's so many things that we just brush over today and go about our merry way. God's Word is not a newspaper or a magazine or another book in the library. This is truth. It's given by inspiration of God. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at this. You can chew on this for the next 30 years. He says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Where's the contentment in the world today? He goes on to say in verse 7, he said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will," that is, they that desire, "to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, into many hurtful and foolish rather and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Notice, you can be dirt poor and be guilty of these verses. He said, those that will, those that desire, they want the glamour and the gold and the glitter of this world. He's saying, be content with food and raiment. Serve God. Be pleasing to God. Why? Because riches will destroy our faith and our walk in God Almighty. That's what verse 9 says. And verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Let me show you a man in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that had a love for God and was serving God. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. He's mentioned in Philemon verse 24. He was a man that was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He loved the Lord. He was ministering to other people. But notice the sad end of this man. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, verse 10, he says this, "For Demas, having forsaken me, having loved," notice this present world. This man left the ministry, left the ministering of others for this present world. And it's called an evil world in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, number 3, what about the pride of life? Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, I can just briefly touch on these. There's just so many verses. These are important. I want to begin a new year and be better at the end of 2007 than I was at 2006. I want to have a closer walk with God at the end of 2007 than even I do today. Notice with me as we come to Jeremiah chapter 9. Now the third thing is the pride of life. Now what about that? Well, the Bible is very clear that this has to do with desiring position. Now I want you to listen to this. This is the third that is set forth. It's sort of like a climatic order. Now please hear me out when I say this. The first two are very dangerous and very serious sins and crimes. But number 3 is even worse than the first two. The first one, the lust of the flesh, sensuality. The second one, the lust of the eyes, covetousness. But the third one that has to do with the pride of life, pride, desiring positions, desiring the applause of men. I believe this is a climatic end that we come to with this. And he's saying this is worse than the other two. I want to read a partial quote by another man, by another preacher, that lived between 1896 and 1952, tremendous writer. And he talked about the last as more heinous than the others, and here's what he said about the pride of life. See, it's called the pride of life because it stains, pollutes, and affects every part of our life. Now listen to what he said. He says, sensuality, talking about the lust of the flesh, sensuality is corruption of the lower part of man's being that sinks him to the level of a beast. We can see this all around the world. But he said, pride is the corruption of the highest part of his nature, lifting up his understanding and spirit against God and enters into fellowship with the devil, quoting 1 Timothy 3:6 and Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And that's exactly what Satan has did. He said, "I'll lift my throne up above the throne of God. Lift myself up." This is why that this would be considered the absolute. This is a more subtle form than any others, because it can be indulged in while condemning the other two. Are you with me? This one can be indulged in at the same time of condemning the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. I told you to turn to Jeremiah 9. If you're taking notes in 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 talks about boasters. In Romans 1:30 talks about boasters. In 3 John 9 talks about loving the preeminence among others. We're talking about the pride of life. The Bible tells us that if we're going to give alms, if we're going to pray, if we're going to fast, He said, make sure that you do this thing right and not do it before men, because He says if you do it only for the applause of men, He said, that's going to be your reward. In other words, that's going to be your reward. You'll have nothing in heaven if it's done for the applause of men. That's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2, verses 5, and verses 16. Now what are we saying in this passage? What are we proud of? Oh, some of us are even proud of our humility. We're proud of our accomplishments. We are proud of our excellence. We're proud. We want authority. We want power. We want the chief place. We want superiority. We want titles. We want recognition. We're proud of pedigrees. We're proud of our talents. We're proud of a number of things. Trying to outshine someone else. Anytime we run someone else down, we're trying to build ourselves up. We're proud of our families like the Jews. The Jews boasted of having a connection with Abraham and so forth, and still yet many of them died and went to hell. We're proud of our families and our ancestors. We're proud, of all these things. And God said, Paul said that they're just dumb. See, this is one of the things that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. This is the one thing that keeps Christians from serving God and being faithful to God Almighty. This is one of the things that's destroying us. I guarantee you that I could assign, I got two jobs I could sign. And I could say, man, I want you to do this, maybe teach or maybe get up or do this, whatever. And I'd have more that would volunteer and sign up for that than I would to have somebody to clean the toilets. Why? Because we want the applause of men. We want to be seen as the Pharisees. And God says, you have your reward. I've had people want to go in the ministry. One man wanted to go in the ministry many years ago, and I told him, I said, it's not what you think it is. He would see me preach and see people stand at the door and shake my hand, hug my neck and say, preacher, we appreciate that, thank you, and so forth. And he got his eyes upon those things. I said, I'm only in the pulpit in this church 3 times a week. I said, you ought to stay with me the rest of the week and see what happens. Getting up at 4 and 5 in the morning, praying, studying, crying, going standing in front of the abortion clinic and people cussing you and all these other things that go along with this. I said, the preaching is not the hardest part of it. You see, we get proud of we desire to be the head and not the servants. I'm still amazed at the things that I can say something about and somebody volunteer for this. You can't get them to volunteer for this over here. I'm absolutely amazed at those things. You see, we don't realize how that we're affected by. This is more subtle than any of these others, because we can be guilty of this and condemning the other two at the same time. Notice as we come to Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah's day, the nation of Israel, it's inevitable that they were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was basically telling them to repent and get right with God and humble yourself before God. And he gave them warning of the judgment that was coming upon them. And what we find, that they turned to the politics, they turned to the military, and they turned to their wealth. Doesn't that sound like America? We can fix it in Washington. Why, our military can whip anybody on the earth. And we've got the money to do anything we want to do. It's amazing what churches can do today without the Holy Spirit, because they got wealth. He says here in verse 23, these are the three areas that men brag about. He said in verse 23, notice this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. This is what we're talking about. He said, and he said, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. This is what we glory. We glory in our brains and in our strength and in our wealth. These are the three areas that we glory in. When you hear people talk, this is what we hear a lot of times. I told you Wednesday night, I preach my heart out and preach on truths and just as hard as I know how, prepare all week and get through preaching and get through with everything and then hear the conversations of people. God is not even anywhere in many people's hearts and minds and thoughts. Talking about everything under the sun. He said in verse 24, but let him that glory in this. You want to brag? When's the last time you've just bragged on the Lord? Oh, how good He is. How merciful and loving He is. When's the last time? Oh, won't you walk around the rest of the week bragging on Him and see what will happen? He said that He understandeth and knoweth me. And He said that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for these things I delight, saith the Lord. This is what God delights in. Now turn with me please back to 1 John chapter 2. The last thing I want to point out to you is the victory we have over the world. First of all, the command to not love the world. What was the second thing? The description. The three areas of temptation that we get in the world. Now the last thing is the victory that we have. Now if you're saved this morning, you can have, or you have the victory. Notice in 1 John in chapter 2, let's read this now, the last thing is in verse 17. Now look at this carefully. He said, the world passes away. The world is doomed. The world is only temporary. The world is like a pageant. It amuses for a few moments and then disappears and it is gone forever. Who cares or who even bothers to worry about who won last year's national championship? You can win 10 of them in a row, and 10 years from now, that will mean nothing. Notice as we look at this, he says in verse 17, and the world passes away. Notice, and the lust thereof. He said, but he that doeth the will of God, abideth forever. I challenge you to go through the Scripture. We did this Sunday night. We took one word, the word continue. And went through verses looking at what does that mean? To remain, to abide, to continue. The verse says that the world is going to pass away. But it says that he that doeth the will of God, it says he's going to abide forever. In other words, that individual is going to be permanent. He's going to be heirs of the eternal life in the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. But this world is going to burn. This world is going to be destroyed. He that doeth the will of God. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 19. Matthew 7:24. John 7:35 and 34 and 35. Acts 10:35 and 36. Matthew 12:50. Luke 11:28. John 5:29. Revelation 22:14. The overcomers. Those who doeth the will of God. He says, they shall abide forever. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Now let me show you what I mean by this. We have the victory over the world by being born again, by being saved. It's the only way that you can defeat the world. It's the only way that you can rise above it. It's the only way that you can have victory over it. There's no other way. Notice in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, notice, is born of God. Now notice in verse 4 and in verse 5 of this chapter. He says in verse 4, he said, for whatsoever is born of God, what's the next word? Overcometh. Now look at this. Now we found in John 2 that he talks about overcoming twice. In other words, we whose sins are forgiven, we have overcome the wicked one. Notice he said, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our, what's the next word? So our overcoming the world begins with regeneration. It begins with the new birth. It begins with a divine nature. It begins with a new creature. It begins with regeneration. Now notice, we find here the fruit of faith. What is the fruit of faith? It's victory over the world. Any person that has genuine faith in Jesus Christ and is truly born again, God has promised that individual that they will be an overcomer. Now look at this. Let's look at it again. He says here in this passage, he said in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Even this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Last Sunday morning, I preached a message in showing you that the world will accept Jesus, but they will not accept the Jesus Christ that was manifest in the flesh as the Son of Almighty God. See, who is it that has the victory? God tells us in chapter 2, as we just read a moment ago, He said in verse 17, "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that abideth forever? It's those who are born again. How are they born again? How do they get this victory? How do they become overcomers? It begins with faith. With genuine faith, we got to have something that's greater than ourselves. 1 John chapter 4 says this. We read it already once. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Look at this. He said in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Look at it. "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have inside support. In other words, by faith, we're trusting in the Lord's sacrifice and His grace and His strength. The Bible tells us that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the divine nature, the Holy Spirit that abides within us. That's how that we, as genuine believers, can and do overcome the world. Back in 1 John chapter 5, you see, we're talking about a living faith. We talked about that last Sunday night. In the book of John, in chapter 8, in verse 30 and 31, we're talking about a living faith. We're talking about victory. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about something whereby we can rise above the bondage of the world, the customs of the world, and the thinking and the ideology and the philosophies and so forth of the world. The value system of the world. We've got to have help, because before we got saved, we're going along according to the course of this world, and we're on this merry-go-round. We cannot get off until we get saved.
That's right.
And when we begin in regeneration with a genuine faith, that transformation begins inside and it works itself out. And He says that we are overcomers. How do we overcome the world? Well, you can't overcome, and let me give you three things that you can't do. You can't overcome the world, number one, by sanctifying everything. You can't sanctify your cigarettes. You can't sanctify your dancing and drinking. You can't sanctify the ungodly dress and the music of the world. You don't overcome the world by sanctifying or baptizing everything and making it Christian. Neither can we overcome the world by escaping as some monk and hide out in the bushes somewhere by ourselves. Nor can we overcome the world by radically changing it, for instance, as Islam, and killing everything and everybody that disagrees with us. Because you see, the Bible says that we are not of this world. And the world hates us, but we still yet live in the world. He didn't take us out of the world, but we're not of this world, according to John chapter 17. So there must be a way of overcoming the world, and there is. It's through genuine faith in Jesus Christ, because only through Him can we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Only through Him can we have inner strength and rise above the bondage and the corruption and the custom and the things of this world. There's no other way to get around this. That's how we can sing, "Faith is the victory." When we come to God in repentance and receive Him as Lord and Savior, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that came in the flesh and died for our sins at Calvary. But not only that, whenever we come to the place as a Christian and we realize that our strength is within, it's in the Word of God, it's in the Holy Spirit, it's in the Son of God, our Advocate, who is at the right hand. He is our Advocate. The Bible said in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says that we're not to sin, but if we do sin, we have an Advocate with the Father that we can go and have forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 5, notice with me in verse 11, we're going to close here in this passage. He says here in verse 11, He said, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." The overcoming process all begins at regeneration. Make sure that you're saved and you have true, living, genuine faith that we talked about last Sunday night. That's mentioned in James chapter 2 and in Romans 8 and Colossians chapter 1 and many other places throughout the Scripture. Make sure that you have that. If I can find them, just a few closing quotes. One quote is, "This world is our passage, not our portion. A man caught up in this world is not ready for the next one. I look for the church, and I found it in the world. And I look for the world, and I found it in the church." One fellow said, "Whosoever marries the spirit of this age will find himself a widower in the next." It is dangerous dressing for another world by the looking glass of this world. You might as well talk about a heavenly devil as talk about a worldly Christian. One last thing. One man put it this way, I don't remember the writer. I fail to write down names sometimes. "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm." Now we that is true believers, he said, we have overcome the wicked one. And there's many other verses besides what I've given you this morning on the subject of worldliness. I've spent about 3 weeks studying this. I've got a stack of notes in there and 2 inches tall. And if I'd have brought them in here, none of us would have had lunch today. God is very serious about this. How many believe that? As we begin a new year, let's think about these things. Let's humbly become before God. And let's think about these things and not... You know what we do most of the time? We just go right along. We read them and just go right along. We look into there and we just go right along and we never really let them sink down in our hearts. Many people's got to read through their Bible once a year. But the Bible never gets through them. Love to tell people, I've been through it 48 times and 55 years, got saved when I was 7, you hear this kind of stuff. I've read it every year. Well, there's nothing wrong with reading your Bible through. But there's some things that we need to meditate upon and consider. Would you stand with me? As we take opportunity to kneel at this old-fashioned altar this morning, if you're not saved, God is in the saving business. But we as Christians, I don't preach this message to discourage you or make you feel sad. I've studied this for 3 weeks. It's been a joy to my heart. Oh yeah, there's been conviction. There's been some repentance at this altar during the week without us even having church. But there's been joy also to study these things and consider what God has said in His Word. Shall we kneel?